Amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. We begin a new series this morning through the book of Titus. We're calling the series Establishing a Healthy Church, because that's really what this book is about. Paul is writing to Titus, and he is giving instructions to Titus about establishing churches in the different towns on the island of Crete. And so as he gives Titus instructions on establishing a healthy church, there are things that we can learn as we seek to be established and strengthened and stable as a church, as the kind of church, the healthy church that God wants us to be. And one of the things we're going to see in the series that Paul says to Titus is that he is to instruct God's people to live in a certain way or in certain ways, and that they are to live together as God's people in certain ways. They're to relate to each other in different ways. And he shares this because life together in the way that Paul describes in the book of Titus is a life that adorns the gospel. That is, when those who don't yet believe the gospel see God's people living this way and living together this way, it is attractive to them. It draws them to what we believe, what we teach, what we preach as followers of Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to begin by looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, I hope you'll take one from underneath the chair in front of you and find Titus. It's on page 998 in those Bibles, the Bibles underneath the chairs. Today we're going to talk about, because I think that's really the essence of what we see in the first four verses, we're going to talk about what it means to be saved through faith, and that this is the way through which we come into this great gift and experience and receive this gift of salvation that God has made possible through Jesus Christ. So, Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. In many ways, this introduction to the book that we come to today in these first four verses could be outlined very simply like this. Paul introduces his calling for the faith, and then Paul addresses his child in the faith, who's Titus, who he introduces or addresses in verse 4. So let's look first of all at verses 1 through 3. As Paul introduces his calling for the faith, that is, the calling that he had from God for the sake of the Christian faith. He begins again, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are two ways that Paul begins this book, ways that he describes himself as he begins this book, the book of Titus. The first way is this: he describes himself as a servant of God. The same word that's used here is translated later in this same book and in other places as slave. And so Paul is saying here that he is a servant or a slave of God. When you hear that, think of these two words: submission and humility. Submission and humility. He was a servant of God. He was a slave of God. He understood that he was not his own, that he was bought with a price, just like a slave in this day would have been bought with a price, and therefore would not be his own, and would be at the disposal of the one who had bought him. Paul sees himself in that light. He sees that Jesus Christ has paid the price for him and that he is no longer his own, that he's been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore he is living his life in submission to the authority of God, the one who has bought him, the one who owns him, the one at whose disposal he exists. So, Paul says that he is a servant of God, and then he describes himself, secondly, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if the two words to remember with the first way that he describes himself are submission and humility, the two words to remember as he describes himself here as an apostle of Jesus Christ would be the words commission and authority. So submission, commission, humility, authority. These two ways that Paul describes himself bring these two things together. As an apostle, he has been commissioned in a special way by Jesus Christ. And as an apostle, he has authority, a unique authority, that only he had with the other 11, minus Judas, who had known and followed Jesus during his earthly life and ministry. So Paul introduces himself using these two pictures. He introduces himself as a servant or a slave of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what was his calling? He introduces us to these two things because they are foundational to his calling. His calling, he says, as he continues in verse 1, was this. He was called, or he was commissioned, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge, that is, the elect's knowledge of the truth. Let's pause right there, because here we see that Paul essentially says this: my calling for the sake of the Christian faith is this, to facilitate the growth of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Or we could put it this way: to spread the Christian faith and strengthen the faith of Christians by articulating the truth of the gospel message. That was Paul's calling. He was called as an apostle to articulate the truth of the gospel message. And in doing so, he would spread the Christian faith as people heard the gospel message, the truth of the gospel message. As they heard this truth, the faith would spread, but as those who had already believed in Christ and heard this message, as they continued to hear it, they would be strengthened. They would be strengthened in their faith. And again, I want you to remember what we've said many times before here at our church. The gospel is not the ABCs or the ABC of Christianity. It is the A to Z of Christianity. You never outgrow the gospel. The gospel is the way we come in to the Christian faith, but it is also the way that we grow up in the Christian faith. We don't move beyond the gospel ever. We go deeper in our understanding of the gospel, but we never move beyond the gospel. It's not like the gospel is for non-believers and new believers, but once you've been a believer for a while, then you need more deep and important practical things for living your life. That's not at all the case. All of that is rooted. All that we need throughout all of our Christian lives is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was Paul's calling. This was his commission, to spread the Christian faith and to strengthen the faith of Christians by articulating the truth of the gospel message. Now, Paul, actually as an apostle, was a part of formulating the gospel message. He and Peter and other apostles were used by God to actually speak the very words that God wanted spoken to communicate the truth about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done. And so in the New Testament, that's what we have. We have the words of God, and we also have the words of Paul or Peter or the apostles who were either writing the books or behind the writings of all of the books of the New Testament. The apostles were used by God to put into words, to articulate the gospel of Jesus Christ in exactly the way that Jesus intended, exactly the way that God intended. So that when we read the Bible, when we read the New Testament specifically, we are reading, yes, the words of Paul, but at the very same time, we are reading the words of God. Because God was directing the apostles, and the words that are recorded in the New Testament are from the apostles, but ultimately they are from God. They are His words to us. And Paul was called to spread this message. Now, notice two things about the gospel, about the faith or the truth, the knowledge of the truth that Paul was communicating. He says at the end of verse 1, which accords with godliness. That is, this gospel message accords with godliness. Or we could put it like this: this is the message, or a message, which promotes godly living. The gospel promotes godly living. Now, this is important because Paul, we know, particularly through the book of Romans and in other things that he wrote, he was sometimes criticized for preaching the gospel that he preached, for preaching the gospel and the grace that he preached in the message of the gospel, because some said that this led people to live ungodly lives. In Romans, he anticipated what some were saying, and he said that some said, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And Paul answers, God forbid. You see, there were those who said that grace leads to ungodliness. Preaching grace, preaching the gospel the way Paul preached it and the way God gave it in the New Testament, some said this facilitates, this promotes ungodly living. But one of the themes that we're going to see as we make our way through the book of Titus is that Paul is showing here and saying in the book of Titus that that is not at all the case. For example, drop down to chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. This gospel accords with godliness. It promotes godliness. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. He's referring to Jesus himself, his life, his death, his resurrection, and also the preaching of that message. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, that is, that's what this grace does that has appeared. This grace trains us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Godliness and good works are emphasized in the book of Titus. As I was reading through the book of Titus over the past week, several times preparing for this series, one of the things that I saw very quickly was this focus in this book, the focus on godliness and the focus on good works that we see in the book of Titus. And I noticed something that I thought was somewhat interesting. It's easy to remember because it is this way. Good works are referred to once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, and three times in chapter 3. It's one of the things that Paul is focusing on in this book, because he wants Titus to establish this church and to lead the people in this church to see that though we are not saved by faith and works, we are saved by faith that works. And that true faith produces change in our hearts and in our lives. And when our lives begin to reflect the gospel that we profess to believe, it adorns that gospel. It makes it attractive. People who are outside of the church and outside of Christ see our lives lived consistent with the gospel and consistent with godliness, and it makes the message of Jesus Christ attractive. Tim Keller put it this way: the gospel devours the very motivation you have for sin. It completely saps your very need and reason to live any way you want. Anyone who insists that the gospel encourages us to sin has simply not understood it yet, nor begun to feel its power. That's what Paul is saying here. This message that he was commissioned to articulate and to communicate for the faith of God's elect, this gospel message accords with godliness. It promotes godly living. Then he says one more thing as he continues to talk about this message, the gospel that he is called and commissioned to articulate and to communicate. He says at the beginning of verse 2, in hope of eternal life. So the gospel is not only a message which promotes godly living, it is also a message which promises eternal life. The gospel message that Paul preached and that the church believes is a message which promotes godly living and promises eternal life. Again, this is another theme in the book of Titus. Let me show you. Look down in chapter 3 and look at verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Let me pause there. Even though he focuses on good works as the evidence of true faith, he says we're not saved because of our good works, because of works done by us in righteousness. But he saved us, he continues, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he comes back here to this hope that is promised in the gospel that Paul preached, that he preached. He wants them to understand that one day, because of believing this gospel and knowing Jesus Christ by faith, through faith, that we will be, believers will be heirs. We will inherit an amazing inheritance that God has provided for his people. And we will be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Tony Evans, a well-known pastor, says this about eternity, and I think it's helpful. He says, if we were to empty the Pacific Ocean, the largest body of water in the world, we'd be left with a hole that's beyond imagination. If we were then to fill that hole with sand and make a pile as high as Mount Everest, we'd be talking about a lot of sand, because Mount Everest is the tallest mountain peak in the world. Since the ocean is fairly deep and Mount Everest is fairly high, we would have a fairly sizable sand pile. Now, if we had a bird that would take one grain of sand from the sand pile every 100 billion years, how long would it take the bird to finish the sand pile? I don't know that in human language, he says, we have any such number. It's probably beyond numerical count. Whatever the number is, when the bird finishes the last grain of sand, you will have only been in eternity for about 1 second. That's just a way to help communicate to finite human beings like we are something of what eternity is. But I want you to see something else about eternal life. Eternal life is not only about quantity of life, and that's what this illustration helps us with, It illustrates eternal life in terms of its quantity, but eternal life is also about quality of life. Not just quantity of life, but quality of life. We could put it like this: it is life that is forever and full. It is a life that is forever and full. And Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and we have some of his prayers for the Ephesian Christians in the book of Ephesians. And listen to this part of one of his prayers. He said he prayed that you, the Ephesians, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul wanted these believers to know more fully and to know more of this inheritance that is our hope as followers of Jesus Christ. Paul himself understood the reality of this because it changed his perspective on his life and particularly his suffering. You see, when eternal life is real to you and me, it changes our perspective. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, for our, meaning their and his, our momentary light affliction is working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Now think about Paul's suffering. He talks about it in that same book, the book of 2 Corinthians. He talks about being beaten by the Jews 3 times with 39 stripes. He would have been whipped 13 times across the right shoulder, 13 times across the left shoulder, 13 times in the smaller part of the lower part of his back. That happened 3 times to him. He was also beaten with rods. He doesn't tell us anything about how many lashes he received when he was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He talks about being shipwrecked, being hungry, being despised, being in danger. And that's the man who says, our, meaning mine as well as yours, our momentary light affliction. How could Paul call such suffering momentary and light when it seemed to be constant and horrible? Because he was seeing it in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that was his, and that was his hope in the future. And when this hope becomes real to us, it changes our perspective on this life and on the sufferings of this life. And that's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians to know what is the hope to which you have been called. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, as he continues in verse 2, he answers several questions about eternal life, because that's really what he's focusing on in these verses, or in the middle of these opening verses. He says, in hope of eternal life, verse 2 continues, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. What's he saying here? He's trying to tell us some things that will help us have confidence in this hope of eternal life that is promised in the Christian gospel. Listen to the questions he answers. The first question he answers here is, who has made this promise? Who has made this promise of eternal life? What does he say? God, who never lies. God, who never lies, is the one who has made this promise, who has given this promise through the gospel that we preach. Now, it's interesting how later he talks about the people on the island of Crete, where Titus is now at work and is to be at work doing what Paul tells him to do in this book. Drop down, if you will, to verse 12 of this first chapter. One of the Cretans, that is one of the people on the island of Crete, where Titus was to do this work, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then Paul begins verse 13 like this, "This testimony is true." What's he saying? There's a stereotype that is rooted in reality, is what Paul is saying here. The people on the island of Crete have the reputation of being always liars. They're always liars. Now think of that in contrast to what he says back up in verse 2. Who made this promise? God, who never lies. The exact opposite of these people on this island where these churches that Titus is, are these churches that he's establishing on this island, these people and what they were like. Who made this promise? Then he answers another question. When was this promise made? Do you see what he says next? Before the ages began. That is, before there was time. Before there was any such thing as time. In eternity past, that's when God made this promise of eternal life. What does this tell us? That this was God's eternal purpose. This was in the heart of God. This was in the mind of God. This was promised by God before the ages began. And then he answers several questions about how this message, and this, which contains this promise, was manifested. He answers the question, when? When was this promise manifested? He says, at the proper time. Where was this promise manifested? In his word, that is, in God's word. And how? How was this promise manifested? Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted, Paul says, through the command of God our Savior. He's saying all of this, and he's answering all these questions about the making and the manifestation of this promise to give us confidence in this hope. He wants us to have confidence in this promise, this hope that we have of eternal life. So Paul introduces his calling for the faith in verses 1 through 3, and then quickly in verse 4, he addresses his child in the faith. He says to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we don't learn a great deal about Titus from the book of Titus, but we learn a great deal about Titus in other things that Paul wrote. In 2 Corinthians, for example, Titus is referred to over 9 times. And in other places, we learn other things about Titus, who is his child in the faith, as he calls him here. But one of the things we learn from those other references is that Titus was Greek by birth. He was not a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Titus was a Greek by birth. And Paul says that he is my true child, meaning probably that Paul was the instrument that God used to bring Titus to faith in Christ and to help him grow to where he is at this point in his life, where Paul is able to entrust to him these kinds of responsibilities, establishing churches and helping churches that have been started to be stable or to be established on an island in a place like Crete. My true child in a common faith. They had a common faith even though they didn't have a common background. Even though they didn't have a common culture, they didn't have a common heritage, they had a common faith and it made them like family. My child, my true child, he says, in the faith. Paul, as a Jew, and Titus as a Greek, had a common faith. And that was the thing that was more important than anything else any other people might have in common. You see, it's good to have things in common with other people. It makes it easier for us to have a connection. But the most important thing, the most fundamental thing that we have in common together as believers in Jesus is our faith in Jesus Christ. And that should supersede all of the other things that we don't have in common. Race, culture, politics, all of those things are very secondary to this common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And we see that clearly here as Paul refers to Titus in such tender terms. I want you to notice that at the end of verse 3, we have reference to God, our Savior. And at the end of chapter 4, we have reference to Jesus Christ, or rather Christ Jesus, our Savior. Toward the beginning of verse 1, Paul talks about his calling for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And then in verse 4, he refers to Timothy, or rather Titus, as his true child in a common faith. God our Savior, Christ Jesus our Savior, I've been commissioned, Paul says, for the sake of the faith. Timothy is my true child in a common faith. What's he saying? Christianity is ultimately about salvation, and salvation is ours through faith. God is God, our Savior. Jesus is Christ Jesus, our Savior. And we come to know him through faith. John Stott put it this way: although the Father and the Son have differing saving roles, both are engaged in the work of salvation, and both together constitute the single source of salvation. Let me just finish with this statement. What were the roles of the Father and the Son in our salvation? We could really simplify it like this: the Father gave his Son, and the Son gave his life to save sinners through faith. The Father gave his Son, the Son gave his life to save sinners through faith. The Bible says God did not spare his own Son. I think that's a reference to the story of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Abraham was ready to do that in obedience to God's command, and was about to do that, but God spared Abraham's son. And then there was a ram caught in the thicket that God led Abraham to sacrifice instead of his son. God spared Abraham's son, but God didn't spare his own son. I think that's in the background of Paul's statement there. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The Father gave his Son, and the Son gave his life. Jesus freely became man, and then, in obedience to the Father, died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that in his death he would bear the wrath that we deserve for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to, so that we would be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I ask in these moments, as we have heard, having now heard your word, I pray for people who may be here who have not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior, turned from their sin, and desire to follow him. I pray that, God, you would do what only you can do, that you would cause there to be faith through the preaching of your word and through this gospel, this faith, this knowledge of the truth about who Jesus was and what Jesus did for us. I pray today that people in this place would put the full weight of their hope on Jesus and in Jesus as their Savior and begin to follow Him as their Lord. And for those of us, God, who have made that commitment and who have trusted in Christ, help us today as we hear this message again, as we hear this story and this reality, hear of it again. God, make it real to us. Make this hope that we have because of what Christ has done real to us. Enable us to see things in their in the right perspective, in light of eternal life, which you have promised. And God, you never lie. You promised it before the ages began. And I pray that that hope would sustain us in our suffering and in our sorrow, in our pain, in our loss, and that we would see it in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that you have promised. And I pray that we would begin more and more to see our afflictions as momentary and light, as Paul had begun to see his afflictions. And help us to live with such gratitude, even in the midst of suffering, with joy, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of sorrow. Help us to live with such joy that we adorn the gospel, that people see us living this way because of the hope that we have. And they see something that they can't explain, and they see something that they desire. Father, strengthen your people. Establish us. Help us to be more stable and strong in this good news and this promise that we have, so that we might glorify you as we live our lives and as we live life together as your people in this congregation. Lord, help us and lead us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.